Our gracious and eternal Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege we have to come worship you this day. We pray that you would strengthen us, bless us in your worship. May we bring forth praise to your name as we worship you together. Bless our time now as we study this passage in Romans. May it be for our edification, and may it be something that we apply in our lives every day as we go forward. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So in a moment, I'm going to put the passage up on the screen behind me, and I'm going to ask one of you to volunteer, raise your hand, and read the passage loudly and slowly and with great enthusiasm. So, do I have a volunteer to do that? Steve, very good. All right, go for it, Steve. Hope. We got to stop. Oh, Steve, that's a good question. So, if you have a question, in the course of this particular passage, you might have a question. This passage lends itself to questions. The more time we spend on questions, the less time I have to teach, but answering the questions is also teaching. So there's a bit of a trade-off here. I'm open to your questions. I'm also open to stay at 10 o'clock and answer some of your questions. Particularly, that means it won't be recorded for everybody to listen to later, but that might be an advantage. So feel free to ask any questions. If you do have a question, raise your hand, and Mr. Holly will provide you with the microphone. Okay, Steve, go ahead, please.
Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed.
Steve, thank you very much. Before we go on, I want to just point out to you, and I want this thought to be in your minds as we continue forward, but I want you to notice that the governing authorities are referred to in this passage twice as servants of God and once as ministers of God. That is a weighty thought as you consider this passage, and I want you to bear that in your mind as we go forward. Now, my goal today is to provoke you. Some of you may think that I annoy you already, but provoke in this sense is not just a synonym for annoying or angering or exasperate. I have no intention of doing that, but what I do want to do is stir you up, arouse you. I want you to think. This passage has many implications for us, and it has much to think about. It is not my purpose here today to tell you what to think about this passage, but to tell you that you need to think about this passage, and you need to think about this passage in the context of the Word of God. We should examine all of life in light of the Word of God, and that is what I want to encourage you to do. I am not going to say to you, in X particular situation, you should do Y. I am not going to do that. But I'm open to having conversations, and I will throw up there some samples of how we might, the kinds of situations that will be brought to bear here. All right, so context is critical. This particular passage takes place at a particular point in historical setting. I want you to understand that because I want you to not have the response that many of us will want to have. What do I mean by that? If you think about the Roman church are the recipients of this letter. The letter was written in the mid-50s AD, and it's written to the church in Rome. And the church in Rome is not just in Rome, it's in the city of Rome, which is a very big city. million people, and it is the head of an empire that looks like this a few years later. It's virtually the entirety of the lands around the Mediterranean Sea. You all are familiar with the Roman Empire. Big place. Rome is a very important city. And that's who is receiving this particular letter. Now, let's go on with the context. Rome is ruled at this point by an emperor. Which emperor is ruling at this moment? When they get this letter, who's the emperor?
Nero.
Nero, exactly right. Augustus is the first, then Tiberius, then Caligula, then Claudius. And then when the letter's written, we have Nero. For those of you who wondered, that's what Nero looks like. At least that's what we think he looked like. So Nero is the emperor. Is Nero a good guy or a bad guy? Bad guy, bad guy. But this is very important. Nero's reign is 54 to 68. Who remembers when the book is written? 55 to 57, which means the book is written early in the reign of Nero. Now, you remember Nero from the history. Nero certainly is a bad guy. I'm going to show you in a moment why. But at the beginning of Nero's reign, Nero is not a bad guy. He actually reigns quite well at the beginning. He has two advisors named Seneca and Burrus. They're both keeping him on the straight and narrow. Let's talk a little bit about Nero, though, to give you more context. Okay, in AD 49, Claudius, who's the emperor, 59 years old, marries a lady by the name of Agrippina, who's the mother of Nero. Our friend Claudius, the emperor, has another son already named Britannicus, who's 8. Nero's 12, Britannicus is 8. I can skip to the end and tell you that's not a good thing for Britannicus. We're going to see that in a few minutes. In 50, Claudius adopts Nero. That's also not a good thing for Britannicus. In 53, Nero marries Claudius's daughter. Those of you who are thinking about this together should realize this is all good for Nero. Nero is moving closer and closer to the throne. 54, Claudius dies. Nero becomes the emperor. He is only 17 years old. His stepbrother, Britannicus, is 13. That's the situation. And Romans is written shortly after Claudius dies and Nero becomes king, emperor. That's, for those of you who like pictures, that's a picture of the convoluted relationships. The point to see is that Nero is not just adopted by the emperor, marries the emperor's daughter. Okay. Now, it's at that point in time, roughly, that Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That's pretty strong language, and it's written when Nero is the emperor. But so far, he's actually reigned quite well. He hasn't started to do the things that you remember that make you said when I asked earlier, Nero's a bad guy. So what happens next? Well, in AD 55, which might have been before Romans, but it's hard to tell, Britannicus dies. I told you at the beginning it wasn't looking good for Britannicus. As soon as Nero gets married, the mother marries Claudius, Britannicus dies under very mysterious circumstances. He's at a banquet he's at a banquet, and in the course of the banquet, Nero's there, Agrippina's there, Octavia's there, and there's people who prevent poisoning by testing all his food. They tested his food, everything was good, but his drink was too hot, and so they had to bring water to cool his drink. They didn't test the water to cool his drink. And so Britannicus, just a teenager, drinks the drink, basically falls on the ground, foaming at the mouth, and dies. At the time, it's largely believed that Nero is responsible. So there we have Nero. He's starting to show some signs of what we would regard as problems. 4 years later, his mother dies. Now, his mother dies under mysterious circumstances. He puts her in a boat. They design the boat so that the boat will collapse on top of her and kill her. The boat does collapse on top of her, doesn't kill her. She tries to swim for shore. So does her servant. Her servant shouts, I'm Agrippina, help me. The men in the boat see that it's somebody claiming to be Agrippina. They beat her to death with the oars and she dies. Agrippina, swimming away, realizes it's not a good idea to call out, I'm Agrippina. She doesn't do that. She swims to another house. She goes there. Nero's quite unhappy that she's not dead. He sends soldiers and they kill her. So now Nero has killed his stepbrother and his mother. But wait, there's more. Indeed, he kills his wife. So Nero, I think we can all agree, is not a good guy. This is Nero 3, and this is only his relatives that he's killed. He kills other people too. So Nero is a terrible guy. So after this all happens, what does our friend Paul write to Titus? Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Do you think Paul has Nero in mind? Do you think he knows that Nero's a bad guy? I think he does. But he still says, be submissive to them. Okay, what happens next? Well, after Paul wrote Titus, for those of you who know your history, in AD 64, something very important happens. There's the great fire of Rome. 71% of Rome is burned to the ground. People of Rome, are they happy? No. Who do they think did this?
Nero.
Why do they think Nero did this? Because he wasn't fiddling. That's an interesting question. That's may or may not be true. But they thought he wanted to clear out a lot of space so he could build a big palace. So the people were not happy with Nero. So what does Nero do? He blames somebody.
Christians.
He blames Christians. Tacitus is one of the most famous historians of the day. He describes what happens to the Christians, and it's pretty ugly. Horrible, horrible deaths. People were lit on fire, covered with pitch, and tied in garden parties so that they would light up the party, basically. It's horrible, horrible, horrible things. This is Nero. Now, I tell you all that to say, after this happens, Peter writes a letter, epistle, the first epistle of 1 Peter. Where is Peter when Peter writes his epistle, by the way? Anybody know? Where does he write 1 Peter from? Tells us in 1 Peter 5, he says he's in Babylon, which isn't the city of Babylon. In the New Testament, Babylon is usually as code for
Rome.
What does Peter say in 1 Peter? After all this happens, what does Peter say? So what he says, 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 to 17, he says, read it all, I'll read it out loud, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and there it is, wait for it, honor the emperor. Who's he telling them to honor?
Nero.
Does that strike you as strange? Does that bother you? It should. It's a strange thing. But what I want you to see, it should strike you as, he's telling us to submit. They're telling us to honor. But I just showed you, this man is exceedingly wicked. Now, we live in a time, we look around at our culture and we say, boy, Trump or Biden or whoever, these are wicked men. None of them are nearly as wicked as what I just showed you Nero did. And what does God tell us to do? Submit to these men. Honor these men. Now, I want to summarize what's happened here. I showed you everything that happened in AD. When Romans is written, you have subject to the governing authorities. When Titus is written, submissive to rulers and authorities. And then later, when Peter writes the first epistle, honor the emperor. That's what's happening over a 10-year period when more and more and more wickedness is evident. So let's review for a minute. That's kind of the historical context. Why does Paul tell us to be subject to the governing authorities? They're wicked. Why should we be subject to them? Because God established them. I heard that answer. Is it because the emperor's a good guy?
No,
we know the emperor's a terrible guy. But there's no authority except from God. No authority except from God. All authority comes from God. God put Nero on the throne. That may strike you as a horrible thought, but it's absolutely true. So God's sovereign over everything. Is there any place in the Bible where we find that thought? Absolutely. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, we have these words. Jehoshaphat says, you rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. All the kingdoms of the nations. How about Revelation? What does Christ call in Revelation 19? King of kings and Lord of lords. How about Daniel? Anybody know what Daniel says? Daniel says, God removes kings and sets up kings. the force of all these things should really be powerful to you. And then in Jeremiah, there's a really fascinating passage in Jeremiah 27. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and the animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I've given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. God puts kings on thrones. God takes kings off thrones. God put Nero on the throne. And because God put Nero on the throne, what does God tell us to do? Honor the emperor. Obey the authorities. Okay. Again, what if they're wicked magistrates like Nero? Does that give us an exception? Do we get to say, this is a really bad guy. I don't think I get to have to obey him. He's bad. He's mean. He's bad. He's wicked. Nope. The Westminster Confession of Faith tells us, infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free people from their due obedience to them. So we obey not because they're good, not because they're, as you said, see their difference in religion. We obey them because God put them on the throne. Now let's talk about limits. Are there limits to this submission? I want you to look at these verses again with me for a minute. Notice the word that I underlined in Romans and the word that I underlined in Peter. You'll notice that they're the same word and that they're very absolute words. We are supposed to, and note that the absolute words are applied both above and below. In other words, every person down here below is supposed to submit to every authority above. Every and every. It's pretty absolute. Are there any exceptions? Any exceptions? And what might those exceptions be? These are very absolute statements. Very absolute statements. Don't kid yourself. These are very absolute statements. We should be most reluctant to run counter to these statements because these statements are very absolute. But Peter also said in Acts 4, if you remember the people, the leaders brought them before the council, told them to stop preaching about Jesus. And what does Peter say? Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. In other words, we understand you told us to stop. We're going to do it anyway. We are going to ignore the authorities. Why? Why is that okay? Here's your principle. If you remember nothing else today, remember this principle which we can derive here. If the authorities command something God forbids, or forbid something God commands, we must obey God and not the authorities. Fundamental, God is above the authorities. Okay, that's a logically derived principle that we can conclude from reading the Word of God. Now, having said that, that's simple for me to tell you, but as many of you know, life is complicated. And this makes it sound like it's very, very simple. That's the rule. We have to obey the authorities except if they go counter to God. Well, life's more complicated than that. As you all know, and we're going to talk about some examples in a minute, but it's very complicated. So let's first talk about, are there examples in the Bible that anybody can think of where we obey God before men? While you're thinking, I'll give you the first one, and it would be the Hebrew midwives. What does Pharaoh tell the Hebrew midwives to do? Kill the male babies. Do they do that? No, they disobey. All right, how about Joshua chapter 2? Rahab hides the spies. When the king sends a messenger and says, where are the spies? She says, all right, they're gone. They left and went that way. Where are they really? Hiding on her roof. Does she disobey the authorities? Absolutely. Does God praise her for it? She's absolutely praised. She's listed in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. All right, how about in 1 Kings? Jezebel is trying to kill all the prophets. Obadiah hides 200 of them in a cave to keep them alive. Is that what the king wants done? No, he wants to kill all the prophets. All right, then we have a couple of examples in Daniel. Of course, the famous Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They don't worship the image. And of course, Daniel in the lion's den who refuses to pray to the king. So there are examples in the Bible of what we might call civil disobedience, where we don't obey the authorities. It would be dangerous for us to conclude, therefore, that we can routinely disobey the authorities. Those words in Romans and in 1 Peter are pretty clear. We're supposed to obey the authorities, but there's a little bit of an exception if they run counter to God's instructions to us. So again, there's the principle. Now, you are all thinking, likely, but what about, and you've got some examples, I'm going to flash up here five examples. I am not going to tell you the answer to all these, but remember that my intent here is to provoke you to think. Some of these are clearer than others, and I might have an opinion about them. I might even be willing to express my opinion. Some of them I have less of an opinion about, and some of them are quite controversial, and Christians disagree. So, here's the first example. What if the government raises our taxes? What do we do? Pay. What does it say in Romans?
Pay your taxes.
Pay the taxes. This one's pretty straightforward. Now, no one should go away here thinking that I like taxes. I don't like taxes. But Romans is very clear we should pay our taxes. How about this one? What if we're working on extending the church and the government denies us a permit that we need to build God's church? What do we do? Absolutely. That would be an excellent thing to do. Do we disobey and build anyway? No, that's contrary to God's instruction, okay? So that's another example. But I agree with Steve. We would appeal within the process. How about this one? What if the government says you can no longer have a woman's book study? That's a hard one. That's a hard one. And I'm going to just say to you, think about it. Do we have any instruction in the Bible to have a woman's book study? So I would regard this as this is a complicated one. This is a hard one. I'm not going to say yes or I'm not going to tell you the answer to this one because this one is grayer. But the point is, you can't point to a verse that says we have to have a woman's Bible study.
Unless the book is the Bible.
There's nuances upon nuances. You're absolutely right. So Steve pointed out that unless the Bible is the book being studied, maybe, because the Bible doesn't tell us to have Bible studies on Thursday night. So my point is just to say this is all nuanced and complicated. Okay, so let's just go on and we'll stop in a minute. Here's the one that's relevant to our lives recently. What if the government orders everyone to get a vaccine? I'm not going to answer this one. People have different opinions on this subject. Does the government have the authority to do this? Is this within their purview? And here's the last one. What if they order us to stop Sunday worship? That one is one we can say. The Bible tells us we have to worship on Sunday. I would regard that one as black and white, very clear. Some of these others are a little complicated, and you might come to a different conclusion. I am not in a place where I'm going to bind your conscience and tell you the answer is X, Y, Z if it's ambiguous and the Bible doesn't speak to it. I can't speak to it. On that one, I think the Bible tells us to worship on Sunday, and if they told us not to, we need to worship on Sunday. Yes, Steve, you have a question. Hold on. My friend with the microphone is arriving.
We are ultimately under the authority of the U.S. Constitution.
We are.
And the U.S. Constitution, as far as I know, does not give the government the power to order everyone to get a vaccine. So in that case, if we are going to follow the ultimate source of our government authority, we can resist that order.
I'm not going to say yes or no to that, but I'm going to ask you to hold that thought. I want everybody to think about that thought, and I'm going to move forward because I've got some things that are very related to what you just said, Steve. So Okay. Hang on, hold that thought. Okay, let's go back to Romans 13, and I want to focus in the middle on verse 4 for a minute. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. In this context, what does Paul mean when he says, bear the sword? What does that mean? What is that a reference to? I heard death penalty?
Consequences.
Consequences, okay. Death penalty is one. Capital punishment. What does bear the sword mean? Capital punishment is clearly in view here, and it draws us back to the verse in Genesis Chapter 9, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So Romans 13, verse 4, is a view of the government exercising, bearing the sword, and dealing with people who have killed someone. Now, there's a lot of opinions within the Christian world about capital punishment. I don't want to spend this time on capital punishment. My only point to you is, people who would say that the government should be exercising capital punishment would point to Genesis 9:6 as why, and Romans 13:4 as the justification for the government performing that act. Okay? All right. The other thing that it's very relevant to is something called just war theory. Obviously, the government plays a role in war. I put here a definition from R.C. Sproul's Romans commentary. If a nation or a people aggressively invades or attacks another nation, the attacked nation is the victim of external aggression, so it has the right and the responsibility to protect itself from the invading aggressor. And A.A. Hodge, in his commentary on the Westminster Confession, says, it's the right of an individual to take life in self-defense. It must be equally right for a community to do so on the same principle. So, bearing the sword is often used in the context of a government bearing the sword to defend its people or to protect its people. And war is what's in view as well. Now, the idea of just war theory is also something that's been much debated in our history of our world for literally thousands of years. Just because we talk about the fact the government has the right and the responsibility to protect its people, what does that mean? If you look up here on this quote, let's look at the second quote. The second quote refers to self-defense, and the first quote talks about being a victim of aggression. Both of those are talking about responding to an attack. And it's making the case that the government has the ability, responsibility, and the rights to respond to an attack to defend its people. Not all wars look like that. Many wars are, perhaps even most wars are, far more complicated than that. And so when war happens and it's not a clear aggressor, is it right? Is it just? Is it appropriate? And there's whole theories, books written going as far back as Augustine on what is a just war. I don't intend to talk to you about exactly what a just war is, but I want to say it to you because it's part of Romans 13. Now, you'll notice Hodge goes on to say it is very difficult to decide in particular cases what is right. And he lists two things that he thinks are necessary. Those are not biblical things, those two reasons. That's his opinion. I promise you there are different people who have different opinions about just war. Even within just war, there's two different things that people talk about. One is that Latin phrase there that means the right to go to war. When is it appropriate to be at war? And the second refers to what is your conduct in the war? How should a Christian government or how should a government act in a war? What kinds of things are appropriate? Who should we bomb? When should we bomb? All that kind of stuff. That's all part of the second part of just war theory, but it's all covered under this broader rubric of Romans 13 and bearing the sword. So let me stop there. I've covered some stuff. I've got a lot more to talk about, but I do want to give anybody an opportunity to ask any questions that you might have. David, stand up with the microphone. I'm happy to go on if you wish, but I'm also happy to pause for any questions. We have a question from the back there.
Rick, I think this is kind of touched on, but when we look at the authorities, we're looking at, should we include such as Constitution, the will of the people, lesser magistrates, balances of power, or would this be included later in your presentation?
Hold that thought again. So you're right. The idea of the lesser magistrate is a very powerful idea we're going to get to in just a moment. So hold that thought. Let me talk here about the American Revolution. Real life to us as Americans, was the American Revolution just? Were the patriots right to rebel? We're supposed to obey the government. They rebelled. Is that okay? That question was actually asked at a Ligonier conference in 2010. And two things I want you to notice. First of all, it mentions that there was a division in Christians, among Christians, back in the 1770s about whether it was legitimate to rebel. Significant disagreement. I will tell you, as an aside, most of the Presbyterians thought it was okay, but there was a disagreement. And the reason that they argued that it was okay was the doctrine that we just heard a moment ago, the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. And I'm going to talk to you about that in just a minute. But my point to you for the moment is, this is, as if R.C. Sproul says it's a difficult topic, for me, it's got to be a difficult topic. This complicated stuff, it's hard. There's a great debate in history from then till now about when is it appropriate to rebel against the government. And people at the time of the 1770s were divided. Most Presbyterians thought it was appropriate to rebel. And if you don't know this, it was a very famous comment was made in England in Parliament when they got the news of the rebellion breaking out. They said, someone said, "Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson." And they were referring to a man named John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon, famous American patriot, president of College of New Jersey, which became Princeton. He was the president from 1768 to 1790-something, I think. And he was the president of what became Princeton. He was a patriot. He was a Scotsman. He came from Scotland to become the president of the university. And he was a pastor. He was the only pastor to sign the Declaration of Independence, the only pastor to sign the Articles of Confederation. And he was very much influenced by this thought of the lesser magistrates. In fact, in the middle of 1776, he preached one of the most famous sermons in the history of America, basically outlining reasons why it was okay to rebel. And it was very, very influential in the debate that was occurring at that moment in the Continental Congress, which resulted in the Declaration being signed mere weeks later. So very, very prominent. The Presbyterians, hugely prominent. King George is reported to have referred to the war as the Presbyterian Revolt. So Presbyterians very much believed in this doctrine of the lesser magistrates, which should make you think, what does that mean? What is this doctrine that Rick is talking about? Naturally, I'm not going to leave you hanging. There's the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. In simplest terms, it means that if we rebel, we have to be led by duly established lesser magistrates. So the idea is that if the magistrate above has failed in their duties, has broken the covenant that with the people, broken the commitment, the people are able to follow a magistrate below, in this case, the king. For the American Revolution, that would be people like the state legislatures, and ultimately the state governors who would be picked to replace the royal governors when they were thrown out, and we would follow them, and that would be the lesser magistrate who would authorize, if you will, the rebellion that followed. So that would be the logic that they would have used, the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. And that very much is connected to Knox, John Knox. I said a minute ago John Witherspoon was from Scotland. He's very familiar with John Knox. There are even stories, you can find them on the internet, that John Witherspoon was a direct descendant of John Knox. No documentation for that, but that's widely believed by many people. Okay, let's talk about our confessions. So we have our Westminster Confession of Faith and shorter and larger catechisms as fundamental standards of our church. What does the Westminster Confession of Faith say? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith has an entire chapter devoted to this question of the civil magistrate. Chapter 23 has four paragraphs about the civil magistrate. Now, that's what they call it. They call it the civil magistrate. You'll also hear it referred to as the governing authorities in Paul's letter to the Romans. Same thing, civil magistrate. What do they say? The first thing they say in chapter 23, paragraph 1, is God ordains it. We've talked about that. That shouldn't be a surprise. God is the one who puts the civil magistrates in place. Now, and it talks about exactly why they do that. So what does Hodge say about that? In his commentary, he talks about, this is, somebody asked this question earlier, we referenced to, I think you asked this question earlier, Jeff, this idea of the will of the people. So what it says here is, some have supposed that the right or legitimate authority of human government has its foundation ultimately in the consent of the governed, the will of the majority, or in some imaginary social compact entered into by the forefathers of the race at the origin of social life. It is self-evident, however, that the divine will is the source of all government. So government is put in place by God. Are governments wicked? Sometimes. But governments are put in place by God, and that's why God tells us to submit. God puts governments in place. That doesn't change the fact that you can look at the government, you might read the newspaper, and you might think the government is wicked, and you might be right. But God puts governments in place. So when we have an election, and somebody wins who you think of as a bad choice, and I'm not going to comment on who that might be, but if a bad choice wins, and you think that you feel hopeless and depressed because the wrong candidate wins, won, let me reassure you, the wrong candidate did not win. How do I know that? Because God is sovereign over all things. So whoever's on the throne, whoever wins the election, that's part of God's plan. Okay, so God is the one who puts people on thrones and in the Oval Office and in Congress and in governorships and all the rest. God is sovereign. Okay, chapter 23, paragraph 2. It's lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate. It's lawful for a Christian. So the Westminster Confession of Faith says that it's lawful for anybody in this room to be a civil magistrate, to be in the government. It's lawful. Now, you might think that that's not something you want to do, and I'm not here to tell you that you should or shouldn't do it. I'm here to tell you that our standards say it's lawful for you to decide to be run for office, be in the government. Perfectly lawful thing to do. Now, if you were to do that, you might see things that you might not want to see, because government governing often involves trade-offs, compromise. There's a saying that you probably are familiar with, which is, you don't want to know how the sausage is made. People in government know how the sausage is made, and it's not always pretty. But this is important. Our confession says it's lawful for any of us to do that, run for that office, to be in a position of government. Despite the fact that the government is often wicked, we can be a part of the government, according to this. Now, before this was ever written, one of the great theologians of the Reformation was Calvin. Calvin doesn't just think it's lawful for us to be involved in the government. Listen to what Calvin says. This ought to rock you. No one ought to doubt that civil authority is a calling, not only holy and lawful before God, but also the most sacred and by far the most honorable of all callings in the whole life of mortal man. That should surprise you. That's what Calvin thought. He thinks it's really a high calling to be involved in the government. That does not change the fact that government involves compromise. Government involves watching how sausage gets made. Government involves doing things and agreeing to things that you might not necessarily like in the general idea of advancing the cause of godliness, but it involves compromise. I am not here standing before you to advocate any of you run for office. Nor am I telling you that you shouldn't run for office. All I'm telling you is that the Bible says you can run for office. Nothing wrong with it. It's lawful according to our standards, and according to our friend Calvin, it's the most honorable of all callings. So, government may be wicked, and it may do wicked things, but we as Christians can be involved and can run for office and can be participating in the government. All right, what does the next chapter say? Let me check my time here. We have about 20 minutes. I'm going to leave a little bit of time at the end in order for questions to be asked. I don't want you to feel like I'm avoiding questions as much as I'd like to avoid questions. I'm going to open it up for questions at the end, I promise. Chapter 23, paragraph 3. It's a long paragraph, and I am going to divide it into two parts. So I've labeled this slide paragraph 3A, the first half of paragraph 3. What does it say? It says basically that the civil magistrate shouldn't do what the church is supposed to do. What is happening at this moment that this is written, the Westminster Confession of Faith? What year is this written? What years? What's happening? What are they encountering and dealing with? Somebody tell me. 1640s. This is written in the 1640s. And what also happens in the 1640s? No, that's not yet. Hold that thought. And they do. And in 1649, the monarch has a very bad event happen to him. What was that?
Executed.
Gets his head cut off. So they're in the midst of very, very complicated state church issues. The king is going to be executed. You're going to end up with a commonwealth headed by Cromwell for a number of years. And then the monarchy is going to be restored in the early 1660s. So you have this situation where there's an intermingling of the roles of government and the church. And so the Westminster Divines want to be very clear, these are separate things, absolutely separate things. They shouldn't be mixed together. And in fact, Ligonier in 2014 published what I think is a very, very clear summary of this. The state punishes evildoers with the sword. We saw that from Romans 13:4. And the church, the state punishes evildoers with the sword, and the church preaches the gospel. The state may not do the church's job, and the church may not do the state's job. Separate. There's no intention of one interfering with the other. However, that does not mean, to go on with the quote, that the church may not speak to the state. In fact, it says, where am I? There we go. In fact, it says that the church is to be the conscience of the state, calling it to do its job of protecting human life and punishing criminals. So there's definitely a place for the church to influence the state, but they don't intermingle. They have separate roles, separate spheres of influence. Okay, let's go on to paragraph 3, the second part. 3B, this talks about duty. I don't want to read the entire thing. I want you just to focus on two aspects of this. What is the duty of the civil magistrate? And you notice that it has two duties, both underlined and highlighted in blue. The first, the duty of the civil magistrates to protect the church. To protect the church. To protect the church. And what's the second duty? To protect the person and good name of all their people. That's the purpose of the civil magistrate. Their duty, protect the church, protect the people. Okay, protect the church, protect the people. That's what the civil magistrate is called to do. All right, what does Hodge say? He repeats that in his commentary, that the civil magistrate is bound to protect the church and ecclesiastical organizations in the peaceful enjoyment of their rights and discharge of their functions. But notice immediately he then goes, but it has no official jurisdiction whatsoever in the affairs of the church. No jurisdiction in the affairs of the church. They are very aware at this time that the king is the head of not just the government, but the church, and they're trying to keep those two things totally separate. And so he emphasizes that in the confession, and Hodge emphasizes that here. Okay, let's go on to the next paragraph, chapter 23, and this is the last paragraph. What is our duty as citizens? Our duty as citizens. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. That is basically a recapitulation of what I read in Romans 13. That's our job. Now let me stop, though, and say that's the role that we have as citizens in this, as Christian citizens, we'll say. Let's go back to Romans for a minute. And I want to go focus a little bit of attention in my last minutes here on the last verse there. Pay to all that is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. What does it mean, honored, owed? What does it mean, owed? What does that mean? Who do we owe these things to? And is it possible for them to behave in such a way that we don't owe that anymore? So I want you just to think for a minute with me. Remember, my purpose was to provoke you. Hopefully I've provoked you in the second way, not the first way. But I want you to think about this with me. So that verse says, pay to all what is owed to them. That's the ESV. The New King James renders that as, render therefore to all their due. What is their due? What do they deserve? What is justice? And out of all this flows an ethical question that's very, very prevalent throughout the history of Christendom. And that is it ever appropriate to lie? In other words, when it says we owe people certain things, what if we, by the way we respond to a question and we owe them something, people die because of our answers? Do we still owe those answers? Or is it appropriate to die, to lie, in order to protect human life? I'm not going to answer that question, but I want you to think about it. I want to provoke you to think. These are questions that have been struggled with for many, many years in a very practical setting. And I'll give you the practical setting in just a moment. But first, I want to remind you of these two examples. In both of those two examples, which you remember were my first two examples of civil disobedience, but in both those examples, not only were they disobedient, but they lied. They lied. And it says in Exodus, because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. In other words, there's certainly praise for them, despite their lying. And Rahab, we know from Hebrews 11, she is praised. She's given a friendly welcome to the spies. She's praised as one of the people of faith in Hebrews 11, but she lies. Okay. Is lying ever okay? Well, this question became very real in the Second World War in Holland, in the Ten Boom family. You all are familiar with the story of Corrie ten Boom, I suspect. Corrie ten Boom thought that it was okay to lie. So when the Nazis came to her house and said, do you have Jews here? She said, no, absolutely not, no Jews. But if they asked Betsy, her sister, Betsy said, yeah, they're over there. They're hiding. Okay? Now, I'm not here to tell you which of those is the right answer, but I'm here to tell you that those were two godly women who came to totally different conclusions about this question. Was the truth owed to Nazi soldiers looking for Jews? Was truth due to them? Is that what Romans 13 is calling us to do? Always tell the truth, no matter what happens, including the fact that it might result in the death of the people who are hiding under the dining room table or in the hidden room. Do we have to tell the truth all the time? And remember, the Bible says lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. It is not my intent in this discussion to tell you the answer to that question. This is a very personal question. And you may think you know the answer to the question at this moment, in this room, under circumstances where you're sitting quietly, reading, eating, and listening. Life, when you're faced with a Nazi soldier, is very different than that. And we've never faced that. And I don't know, I'm not here to tell you that the answer is X, Y, Z. David, microphone. I'm just here to tell you that I want you to always, always, always apply the Word of God in your decision making. That's what you're called to do. This question is enormously difficult. And anybody who sits here and thinks that they know the answer, I would just say, think longer. It's a hard question. And faced with a Nazi soldier asking you this question with a gun paste in your face, you might have a different response than sitting here in this room listening to me now. A question from the audience. Yes.
A relevant detail in your example is that the Nazis arrested those Jews that Betsy Ten Boom had said were there. And later on, the Ten Boom family got a notice from those people who had been arrested that they had been rescued and taken over to England, and they were free. So
Yes.
God intervened in that particular case.
That's the key point, Stephen, in that particular case. The point to make is, I know that's that kind of story in those examples. There's other examples where Betsy had that outcome. I didn't want to say that to all of you because I don't want to imply for a moment that telling the truth results in saving the lives every time. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. There are times when telling the truth resulted in people dying. So yes, there were some miraculous circumstances, others beyond what Steve said, where God intervenes. And that is God's providence, and God does that sometimes. But it's not the case where every time somebody tells the truth, the person is spared ultimately. That's not the case. Don't think that. So thank you, Steve. It's a good example, but it's not necessarily normative. Yes, we have another question, David.
I can tell Stephen has read The Hiding Place, as many of you do have. And so Corey, who obviously did wind up in concentration camps to the glory of God, as she was suffering greatly, her witness led to the salvation of many others in the midst of that suffering. So
absolutely,
God continued to weave his purposes throughout, using her lie, her lying for a while, as well as her sister's telling the truth.
Well, and remember the way the story goes is that they were both in the concentration camp together, and in fact, Corey survives the concentration camp and Betsy dies there. So I don't want to make too much of that story. I just want to say to you that these questions, much like the questions about war, and I use the example of our war for independence, questions about this, while I encourage you to apply Romans 13 and the rest of the Bible to these kinds of questions, these are hard questions. These are questions that people have disagreed about for millennia. And I want you to be the kind of people who are thinkers and who think in such a way that you apply the Word of God to your decisions, big ones and small ones. David, we have a question over here. So these are very, very hard questions, complicated questions to be sure, and it is not my place to stand here and tell you the answer as if they are simple questions, because they are not. So let's pause. Patrick, go ahead.
I think another relevant thing to our time and our context, especially in light of the Roman context, is the difference between lex rex and rex lex.
Absolutely. So,
the law being king versus the king being
right.
Law. And that speaks also to Steve's comment earlier.
It does.
And the unlawfulness of laws being passed that should be subservient to the law of the land that was originally established, and that the laws that are not explicitly detailed are left to the states and to the people.
And Patrick is referring to the 10th commandment, which says that basically the laws that aren't given to the powers that aren't given to the federal government are reserved to the states.
Yes, anything not enumerated.
Mm-hmm. So Patrick is outlining a theory that would say that there are times when the government acts outside the bounds of its authority and does things contrary, in our case, let's say, to the Constitution. So they are still the governing authorities. But Patrick is raising the following question. In such a circumstance, is the authority that we are to submit to the constitution of the land, or the governing authorities who, in Patrick's view, as he just described, are subverting that constitution?
Well, I didn't actually submit a viewpoint. I just submitted a...
No, I didn't. I wasn't saying you were advocating
sure.
something, right? But
although I will roll a grenade under the door, I do think that there's another question, too. There's that saying of when tyranny becomes law, resistance becomes duty. And I would be interested to hear you speak to that in the light of the context of the civil magistrate and if it being an appropriate way to rebel versus an inappropriate way to rebel.
I appreciate the brilliance of that question, but, oh, look, it's the end of time. Now, so let me answer that question this way. There is much, much wisdom that's required in this discussion, and it would be foolish for me to say, this is what you should do under these imaginary circumstances. This is, as I've tried to emphasize multiple times, I wanted to talk about this topic. I volunteered to talk about this topic because it is one that I feel strongly about that we as Christians need to evaluate and think about. And evaluate and think about not just in the comfort of this room, but life out in the world gets complicated. And so Patrick's right that there are times when the government can do things that are perhaps beyond the limits of what we think the Constitution says, although honestly, there will be differences of opinion even about that. So what is the highest authority that we're supposed to submit to? Is it the Constitution? Is it the laws of the land? What if the laws of the land are quote unquote unconstitutional? What if a court has never said that? Or a court has ruled that they are constitutional, even though you might think they're not. It's very complicated. There's nuances upon nuances upon nuances. My purpose here is simply to remind you all, these are things you should think about, pray about, read about. You want your entire life to be informed by the Bible and your decisions to be so informed. I see there's another question.
I was wondering, Greg, go ahead. Would you be willing to share your thoughts on an example a pastor shared with me once on Paul's resistance lawfully to magistrates on even something that doesn't appear to be a direct attack upon a command of God, but more Paul was defending a religious freedom in some sense, especially for others who he knew would be... under the similar stress in Acts 16, 36 and 37. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." Mm-hmm. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into the prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out."
Absolutely. So for just a bit of review, that's the story of the Philippian jailer when he was unjustly beaten and the like, right? And he is in prison and they say, "Oops, we should probably let you go. That was a mistake." And Paul says, no, we're not leaving. You get the magistrates themselves to come here and release us. He obviously wants to, I'll say, embarrass them, teach them a lesson. But is he disobeying? Well, I mean, they want to release him, and he says, "I'll wait here until they come." And so it's not really a flagrant fist in your face, "I refuse to obey your command," I don't think. But it's certainly an example. And Paul regularly uses, I say it this way, the system. So Paul regularly says, "Hey, don't forget, I'm a Roman citizen." As the soldier is raising his arm to beat him, "You better stop. I'm a Roman citizen." Right? So Paul is absolutely happy to exercise his rights within the process to save himself, to protect whatever. So I would say there is no doubt that Paul, we have examples, that's a great one, Craig, of Paul working within the system. In that case, he's trying to, I don't think he's flaunting things, but he's trying to make it embarrassing and difficult for the magistrates who did something wrong. And he wants them to acknowledge it. That's really what he wants. Another question here. Two more.
Just wanting to bring it to even current times, what we see occurring, when I know that there have been doctors and nurses that have lost their jobs because they wouldn't perform abortions.
Absolutely.
And, you know, what with the way we see what's happening, what will stop the government from taking your house or something like that if you refuse to comply.
Absolutely. And I think the warning that I'd say to all of you, and it is 10 o'clock, so as much as I'd like to, I'm happy to offline here to have questions answered. But I will say this in that context. There's a famous word picture of the frog in the boiling water. And the frog in the boiling water in the story doesn't jump out of the water because it boils slowly. And so we have watched various things happen in our culture. Things have gotten worse and worse. And we are kind of accustomed because as bad as things are today, they're only a little worse than they were a month ago or a year ago. But if you compare them to 10 years ago, or whatever, it's worse and worse. So that's one thing. The other thing I would tell you is we have a tendency that it's called we have a focus on modernity, by which I mean We naturally look around the world and think how terrible, terrible, terrible it is. And it is. I don't mean to say it's not. But there was much, much, much wickedness in first century Rome that was in many ways much worse than what we have today. I say that not to defend anything we're experiencing today at all. But don't be guilty of thinking we have the worst it's ever been. It's not. The world has always been bad. It just kind of ebbs and flows. And the world that Paul is writing to is characterized by a wickedness which we can't even imagine yet. Now, we may get there, but not yet. And if you think about the things that I described about Nero, I mean, that's what's happening in the court as the leaders are killing each other. When Nero dies at that list of things, there's no more people in the family of the Caesars to replace Nero because they've all killed each other over the intervening years. There are no more people in the family alive because of the wickedness of that era. So, again, our era is wicked. I have no intention of defending it or arguing otherwise. But don't think that there hasn't been wickedness before on a scale beyond this. Okay, we're at the end of our time. I'm happy to stay up here. I have begged off from going back into my class to do what I usually do at 10 o'clock, so I'm happy to stay here with any of you to answer any questions that you might have. But thank you very much for your attention.